on a day like Father's Day, I know that not everybody has the same Father's Day memories as one another. We know, without a doubt, there are some really difficult father situations out there. But one thing we can all universally celebrate is we all have one good, loving, and perfect Father who loves to pour out gifts on all of His children. And so we do have that to celebrate today, because there's only love in the heart of God. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And as you make your way there, I'm going to talk just a little bit about what happened this past week at General Assembly in Indianapolis for the Church of the Nazarene. For those who may not know the leadership structure of the Church of the Nazarene, we don't have a pope like the Catholic Church does. We have a board of general superintendents who oversee a lot of what happens in the Church of the Nazarene. For us, that means we have six different individuals who chop up the tremendous workload and the leadership responsibilities of being an international church in 164 recognized countries and areas of this world, including others that we can't officially talk about. Our worldwide denomination is divided into six field areas: Africa, Asia Pacific, Eurasia, Mesoamerica, South America, and USA, Canada. Because of the age restrictions that we have for our leadership structure for that Board of General Superintendents, we had two that were going to be retiring. They couldn't be reelected. They've done a phenomenal job over the last 8 and 12 years, but they're going to be retiring, and so we had to hire or elect two new general superintendents, which was required for the delegates who are there, the delegates from all of those world areas. Over the course of a couple days, the process for doing that was a little bit messy, which is nothing new. Whenever people are in a position to pick new leaders of various kinds, there's always the temptation to divide up into teams and dig in to fight for the person they want to win that position. There are ways of doing that are more Christ-like than others. There are ways of championing people that are unhealthy and unhelpful and Christ-like. Now, we aren't going to read this passage today, but this actually comes from earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Where in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul calls out the people of the Corinthian church for the ways that they were dividing up into teams. They were dividing up into Team Paul and Team Peter and Team Apollos and Team Jesus in ways that were just divisive to the life of the church. A similar sort of thing got going on at General Assembly, but when all was said and done and the election process was done, we came away with two new general superintendents who deeply loved Jesus and deeply loved the church and deeply desire to serve the church to the best of their abilities with the help and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. I have the utmost confidence in both of them to do just that, just the same as I would for many of the other candidates who are in the running for those positions. Now, as I was following along at home, watching the live stream of some of the church business, not just the election process, but also some of the changes that they make, some of the policies and polity that they have in place in the Church of the Nazarene in our manual, I was following along whenever I could. When work would finish, I'd turn on my computer and have that playing what was going on just so I could try and keep up. And the whole time I was watching that process of General Assembly business, there was something I kept thinking about regularly. How would outsiders think of watching this? If they didn't know anything about the Church of the Nazarene and started watching, like this would probably be, for some of them, it would be confusing. For some of them, it would just be boring. Like, oh, who wants to sit in on a parliamentary procedural meeting type thing? And there are other people, I'm sure, that would watch it and be curious and have questions to ask about how we do things and why we do things the ways that we do. Christians, even from other traditions who have other structures for their church, they may look at it and say, well, we're structured differently. I wonder why you do it that way and we do it this way. Even Nazarenes who have been Nazarene for a long time but have not been exposed to or connected to the wider workings of the denomination may know very little about the history and the people that are a part of that process. It was interesting for me this time watching, and as people would stand up and share different things, I was surprised how many of those people I actually knew and had talked to at some point or another, a lot more than in previous General Assemblies. Now I know who the presidents are of the colleges. I know who the pastors are and where they're coming from. I know the missionaries that are there. There's just a lot more familiarity for me with that process. When you think about it, there are a lot of people in this world who are ignorant about the church in general and the Church of the Nazarene in particular. And ignorance does not mean stupid. It just means they aren't aware. They haven't been exposed to it in a way where they can fully understand it. If we're all completely honest, when it comes down to it, we are all ignorant about something sometime along the way. Even when it comes to something we may be an expert in now, there was a time when we were ignorant about it, like with gardening. I know a lot more about gardening now than I did a few years ago, but there was a time when I was completely oblivious to it. All of us are ignorant from time to time and make mistakes because of our ignorance. And with that, let's read from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Go ahead and stand with me as I read. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to read the whole chapter. It's a short chapter. First Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, but his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival. Not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or the swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now, when it comes to the level of dysfunction that we read about going on in the Corinthian church, and there was a high level of dysfunction going on in a variety of ways. As you read through that full letter that he writes, there are a variety of issues that he needs to address. Dysfunction and division is going on. And while we recognize that, it's important for us, I think, to remember that this is an early, early, early Christian church. While they definitely got a lot of things wrong, very wrong, it wasn't like they had historical models in the past that they could learn from other previous churches to keep them from making stupid and sinful mistakes. We can read scripture and learn from some of the mistakes of churches of long ago, but they didn't exactly have that kind of a thing they could look back on. As this new community of people started gathering together under the banner of Christ, and as more and more non-Jewish people, Gentiles, shaped by very different cultures and very different lifestyles than Jewish Christians, as they started entering into the fray in large numbers, things got really messy really quickly. People like Peter and Paul and Apollos and other leaders in the church had a lot on their plate in keeping this rapidly growing movement on track and looking like Jesus. The church was growing so fast numerically that it was difficult for them to have enough mature Christ-like leaders leading and discipling others along the way. That challenging growth made it possible for various kinds of false teachings to easily and wrongly influence vulnerable young new Christians who are part of a vulnerable and young church. Now, last year, we had a missionary guest who came with us by the name of Simon Jaffe. He's the one who gave me a nice little stole thing to wear. I think he wore kind of a long robe type thing when he came and shared about what was going on in his particular area of the world where he's a missionary in Bangladesh and India, that area. And one of the things he shared, I can't remember if he shared it with just me and Lori, just kind of in our conversation, or if he shared it in the broader context. But one of the things he shared was the same problem that they were kind of having, similar to the early church, when there's rapid expansion and you need leaders and pastors to kind of oversee what's going on, they were having problems because the church in India was growing so fast and they needed more leaders, and they were trying to find ways to produce and raise up new leaders to meet the need that they had. The church there was growing faster than they could raise up and prepare pastors, and so that was a prayer request that he had. If you don't have enough pastors, people can stray off and find themselves in a mess, especially when you've got the strong influence and a competing culture and competing religion everywhere you go, like in India. Now, while we don't know the specific details of the Corinthian church and how they got into their dysfunctional mess, What we do know is that Paul has entered back into the mix to try and corral them together and to unite them in order for them to look like a Christ-like church again. In order for him to do that, he needs to address some very specific problems. Like I mentioned, there's a collection of things that he addresses, and he does it in very direct ways. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't dance around the issues. He doesn't speak figuratively and create little figurative examples to avoid calling anyone specific out. For the particular issue that he addresses in chapter 5, which we just read, Paul puts it bluntly, plainly, a man has his father's wife, and you are proud. The way in which Paul responds to this problem in the Corinthian church is something I think that is timely and helpful for us to remember in talking about and understanding and appreciating judgment in the lives of God's people. Judgment is a very biblical thing that is often misunderstood and is often misapplied. Sometimes people are just ignorant about what the biblical message is on judging others. Why? Because sometimes when people have a very narrow vision and a narrow focus on a single phrase or a single verse in Scripture, they can arrive at what is essentially a biblically ignorant and uninformed conclusion. And like I said, ignorance doesn't mean stupid. It just means they don't know. If all you know is one little verse of Scripture and you don't know the full context or you don't know the full testimony of Scripture, you can make mistakes. This can happen to non-Christians, obviously, and to Christians also. There are non-Christian unbelievers in this world who are vaguely familiar with Scripture, who know that somewhere in the Bible, Jesus said to his followers, do not judge. And if there's ever a time where such a non-Christian unbeliever feels like a Christian is being judgmental, the first thing they are going to do is quickly point out that small sliver of Scripture that they know and throw that out there as a way to try to put that Christian in place because somewhere Jesus said, you're not supposed to judge. And then there are plenty of times, perhaps even just as often as that kind of situation that I see, where I see Christian people, Christian believers, throw out that three-word, do not judge portion of Scripture at other Christians because they don't like whatever judgment or assessment they're making about someone or something, as if the only thing Scripture says about judging is, don't do it. But is that really how Christians are to go about their lives in this world? Is the scriptural message to Christians for them to go about their lives avoiding making judgments about anything or anyone at any time? In the words of the Apostle Paul, which he uses on quite a few occasions to the Corinthian church, absolutely not. There is by all means a proper time and a proper place and a proper provider and a proper recipient of good and constructive scriptural judgment. And Scripture provides us helpful guidance for the time, the place, the provider, and the recipient of judgment. Because bad things happen when judgment doesn't happen at all and doesn't happen as it should. One of the questions about the Corinthian church that we don't know with certainty has to do with what were they proud about? What were they boasting about? It said, a man has his father's wife and you are proud. What were they proud about in relation to this messed up relationship in their midst? What was there for them to be proud about? Paul doesn't exactly tell us, but one of the guesses is that they were proud about how non-judgmental they were in regard to this relationship. It is likely that this man was in a relationship with a woman who was actually his stepmom. His father had passed away, and this is his stepmom. If it had been anything different, it would have said his mom, but it doesn't. It says the wife of his father. And apparently no one in the church was seeing this as something that was wrong or saying anything about it. According to Paul, this sort of thing was bad enough to make even pagan, sexually free pagans cringe and say, really? Like, really? That's going on? This sort of thing didn't even happen among them, and that was actually saying quite a bit. And unfortunately, the proper judgment that should have been issued, should have happened in the church, didn't. For whatever reason, they were ignorant of the role of judgment in the life of the church and the need for it to be applied in certain circumstances in their midst like this. Perhaps someone, or maybe even multiple someones in their midst, was spreading a do not judge message, which allowed this situation to continue without resistance. Whatever ignorance or misconceptions they had about judging, they needed to be addressed. Paul goes on to give the church guidance on proper judgment, but first we need to unpack the full context of the do not judge passage we have from Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, which Larry read from us earlier. We need the more complete picture about judgment and not the condensed version that often gets misapplied. More accurately, the message from Jesus about judgment is that people with a plank in their eyes are the ones who have no business at all judging others. The guidance from Jesus was not some sort of blanket judgment saying nobody should be judging anybody else at any time. What he did do was issue a ban for, specifically, those who have planks in their eyes, those hypocrites. He wanted to prevent them from being the ones judging others. There are certain people who should not be speaking words of judgment upon the lives of others because they have some serious credibility issues. Their vision is not clear for them to be able to make an accurate judgment about someone else. People who are currently swamped in debt and wasting money left and right probably aren't in the position to be offering financial advice and guidance to others. People who are currently feeding an addiction that is a stranglehold on their life probably aren't in the position to judge other people with the addictions that they're suffering from. There are all sorts of situations where a person's vision can be biased and skewed in ways that make them unfit for judging and helping others. They need to get their own act together first. They need to get their finances in order before they can help someone else. They need to get their addictions under control and conquered before they can truly help someone else conquer theirs. People need to be aware of and remove biased lenses before they can first help others see more clearly. Once those things happen, a person is much more qualified to provide assistance to others. Their words have more credibility, and their words will be more readily received by the person who does actually need judgment in their lives. People with planks currently impeding their vision are ones who need to hear the words, "Do not judge." People who don't have planks in their eyes have the ability to assist others, which is precisely what Jesus says in his broader teaching on judgment. There are times when the ability or inability to judge properly depends on the situation and context. There may be one situation or context where a person is fully capable of providing sound judgment, while in another area or context, they are not. The collection of knowledge that a person has or the collection of experiences that a person has, it varies greatly from person to person. And despite the fact that we can all get on Google or we can use that artificial intelligence thing they have nowadays, we are not all equally qualified to offer sound judgment about all things at all times to all people. We have to have the humility and the honesty to recognize that there are times when we are not the right person to provide the judgment that's needed. There are times where we are not the one who's qualified to get the speck of sawdust out of another person's eye. Someone else may be better qualified to do that. A person overestimating their own ability to judge and their own ability to help another person can be damaging and catastrophic. It can do severe damage to that other person who's needing judgment to happen and make matters worse. It can make the person who needs help even less receptive to getting the help they need because the last person who tried to remove that thing out of their eye didn't do it with grace, and it caused damage. The kind of judgment needed to properly address issues of sin in the lives of others is the sort of thing that requires keeping in step with the Spirit each and every time. It is the role of the Spirit to convict, and it is the role of the Spirit to lead people into the truth, and it is our role to keep in step with the Spirit. Horrible things happen when we confuse our own desires and our own wishes with the leading of the Spirit. If we get ahead of the Spirit, offering judgment that we weren't led by the Spirit to offer, we can create more damage by our unwarranted or non-Spirit-led action. And if we lag behind the Spirit and do not offer the judgment that the Spirit desires us to give, we can allow situations to worsen because of our inaction. Damage can happen in both of those circumstances. And the damage that we see happen in the Corinthian church seems to have been that latter. Somebody should have been saying something. Somebody should have been offering a word of judgment for this guy, and nobody did. Someone should have been led by the Spirit to speak the truth in love to this brother and sister in Christ who were connected to this church and thought that this sort of relationship was okay, but no one said anything. Their relationship within the church brings up another important piece of guidance when it comes to judging. Keeping in mind that judgment should only be provided by those who have first removed the plank of their own out of their own eyes, Paul provides specific guidance to the church as to who should be the recipient of judgment. And these were Paul's words. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Now, last week when I was talking about sharing the gospel of Jesus with an unbelieving world, a conversation that happens between a Christian who has the gospel and is sharing the gospel to the world, I made distinctions between that kind of an action and the kind of teaching and the kind of instruction that happens when fellow believers and followers of Jesus are united together for conversations. I said that with examples like this one in mind. Our roles and our responsibilities in the world and our posture toward the world is different from our roles and responsibilities within the church and our posture towards brothers and sisters in Christ. Unbelievers in our world, those who are outsiders to the church and outside of a personal relationship with God in Christ, they are in a phase where they need redemption. They need to hear about the God who created them and the God who loves them and the God who actively pursued a relationship with them in Christ. They need to hear the gospel. The needs of a person who is inside the church and who has heard and received the message of redemption in Christ, they are in a different phase. They are in a phase where they need the sanctifying work of the Spirit, which transforms them from an old creation to a new creation in Christ. In that phase, the role of judging between the ways of the world and the ways of Jesus is vitally important. In that phase, the role of the brothers and sisters in Christ for providing corrective instruction in each other's lives and for providing sound scriptural judgment is a natural part of our lives together. Spirit-led judgment in the life of the church for the purpose of making the church look like Jesus, making it the spotless bride of Christ, is something that every church and every church person needs and has always needed. There is always room for more of us to look more like Jesus. Because of that, there is room inside the body of Christ for judgment when there are unchristlike words, actions, or attitudes that need to be called out because they can damage our witness to the world. We want to look as much like Jesus as we can so that our outgoing message to the world has a lot more power and credibility to it. Judging inside the body of Christ has that purpose in mind. We want to look like Jesus here so that we can reflect Jesus out there. This is why the internal conversations about the sins of people out there in the world, taking up all of the oxygen in a room of gathered believers, is unhelpful. Talking about the sins of the people out there does not make a single person in here more sanctified. It just doesn't. Talking about the sinful behaviors and the sinful temptations of a sinful world that's not present for that conversation does not redeem anyone, nor does it sanctify anyone. And if it isn't redeeming anyone and isn't making anyone look more like Jesus, then what business do we have engaging in it? What business do we have spending our time talking about the world in ways that do not lead to redemptive actions? I think Apostle Paul's response would be something along the lines of, "Ain't nobody got time for that." If a group of Christians are gathered together, aren't there more sanctifying conversations that can and should happen for those present? Isn't there something that we can be talking about which actually pertains to the lives of those who are present that can be used in ways to make us look and act more like Jesus? While it is far more comfortable, I know, to talk about the sins and the failures of others instead of our own sins and failures, those uncomfortable conversations will be the thing that actually propel the church forward in its witness to the world and make us look more like Jesus. Spirit-led judgment has a role in that process, and it is best situated in the context of brothers and sisters in Christ who desire to sharpen each other as iron sharpens iron. Running around calling the world, the people of this world, sinners just isn't an effective redemption strategy, nor does it sharpen brothers and sisters in the likeness of Christ. If we would stop using judgment as a weapon to wield on the world and started using it as Spirit-led judgment as a tool to sharpen each other, we would have more Christ-like witnesses in our world seeing firsthand the redemptive power of God in and through those Christ-like examples. The church needs to be the one inviting judgment upon herself instead of constantly directing it at the world. Judging has a role in the life of the church in preparing us for that redemptive process God wants to do as he uses us to be proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus. An additional piece of scriptural guidance in regard to judgment is this: when you do judge, don't let it lead to condemnation. If your vision is clear and the judgment needs to be made, and the judgment is that there is sin that needs to be addressed, make sure your judgment does not lead to condemnation. Sin already has natural built-in consequences as a part of living in ways contrary to God's desires. Those natural consequences may not be experienced immediately, but they will be eventually. Scripture does not put Christians in charge of administering the consequences for sin. It just doesn't. There's no need for Christians to feel like they need to be in charge of the punishment for sin, as if we need to be the judge, the jury, and the executioner. Prior to Jesus, the Old Testament law provided detailed instructions for what to do when certain laws were broken. There was a process for making things right and a process for making things clean again. Israel had a very hard time living up to the letter of the law that was given to them. If you read through the Old Testament, you will see they failed regularly and horribly. Israel's religious leaders also had a very hard time of applying the letter of laws in ways that were consistent and fair. We see this in the Gospel of John when a woman was caught in the act of adultery and brought before Jesus as some sort of a test. If she was caught in the act of adultery, where was the guy? They come to Jesus with the law on their side for the judgment on this woman, and they are ready to go a step further. They are ready to carry out a punishment for her sin. Jesus redirects their attention off of the woman's sin and back on themselves, which is a redirection that reminded them that they had work to do on themselves first, and that they had no real credibility or authority to be doing what they were trying to do. They had no business condemning the woman, and so they left. "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Jesus said. "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." The words and actions of Jesus in this situation fulfill what is written earlier in John 3:17, where it says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." In recent weeks, I think it was really maybe a month ago when I first saw it, I've seen a quotation being shared in different circles, and it goes something like this: "If God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn it, I doubt he sent you." I found it to be an important reminder about our posture towards our world and our role in it. Our role when we go out into the world isn't to speak words of condemnation from a heart that wants to see those sinners get what we feel they deserve. Our role is to be a part of the saving work of Jesus, who gave up everything to bring us salvation, to bring salvation to a broken and sinful world. If the knowledge about the sins of others in this world stirs up in you or me anything other than a broken heart that genuinely wants to see them redeemed, then we aren't yet Christ-like enough. There is more work that God needs to do inside of us because we aren't ready for the redeeming work of God in this world through Jesus. Christians need to be careful about having a condemning posture toward the world, which creates a barrier between the church and the world. Paul's guidance to the church in Corinth was not for them to keep away from those sinners in this world. According to him, the only way for that to happen would be for God to teleport the church out of the world, and so far God hasn't done that. If you're scared or concerned or hateful in any way towards sinners, you're never going to be in proximity to them in the way you need to be in order to be involved in God's redemptive process. And if you feel that way about sins and sinners, chances are you're probably not going to say something redemptively of value anyways. The people you need to be wary of are not the sinners in this world. According to Paul, you actually need to be more careful about and keep your distance from those people who call themselves a brother or sister in Christ, but are sexually immoral or greedy or idolaters, slanderers, drunkards, or swindlers. Those are the people that we shouldn't be eating with, because those are the people who are more tempting to lead us astray. According to Jesus, you can judge a tree by its fruit, and the same goes for judging the lives of followers of Jesus. What comes out of the mouth has a source, for out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Behaviors on the outside are rooted in desires on the inside, and my prayer for our church is for our words and our actions and our attitudes to increasingly, more and more, each and every time we gather together, reflect the life of Jesus as we spend time together sharpening each other as iron sharpens iron, and that we would spur each other on toward love and good deeds. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This morning, we're going to be closing with the song, "Spirit of the Living God," and it's a prayer that God's Spirit would fall fresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me, judge me. As much as we're tempted to use judgment as something for others, we need to be the kind of people who are willing to invite it on us. Judge me in order to reveal what needs to change. If we see the faults and sins of others but fail to see our own faults and sins, how much help will we be to others? If our time is spent talking about the sins out there instead of wrestling with the sins on our doorstep, how does that help anyone look more like Jesus? And if our hearts have a posture of condemnation toward the sins and sinners of this world, how can we be used in redemptive ways? May the Holy Spirit do with us what I regularly pray for us. May the Holy Spirit shape us into the kind of people God needs us to be out there in the world. People with clear vision because we've removed the planks in our eye. People who look like Jesus because we've been sharpened by the influence and the Spirit-led judgment of brothers and sisters in Christ. And people who love the world like Jesus did because they want to see it saved for the glory of God. Go ahead and stand with me as we sing today.